You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Romans chapter 1. If you have not been here for the last few weeks, these sermons, especially in Romans 1, they build off of one another. If you're visiting for the first time, perhaps you don't know Jesus, you're going to have some questions concerning the wrath of God and man being so depraved and being without excuse. Some of the questions we have addressed in previous sermons, especially one of the most common questions asked is, how can a loving God be full of wrath? We dealt with that 2 weeks ago. So it's on our podcast. It's free. Go get that if you were not here, but we want those questions to be answered for you. So be sure that you get the previous week's sermons because we're going to dive right in to our text today. So Romans chapter 1, to give ourselves a little context, obviously it's Paul's letter to the Roman church. There's a great urgency in which he writes. He's writing so that there would be a foundation theologically established for the church in Rome, which we know is a very powerful urban center. Rome is one of the greatest cities in history. What is it that Paul has to say as he's sitting in Corinth, which is another depraved, wicked town, and he's painting with broad strokes, as it were, the depravity of humanity, and it's laid out here in chapter 1. He demonstrates the wrath of God, the righteous wrath of God against humanity, and yet the love of God revealed through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So, to get our context, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, "So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Father, we come humbly to your word, and we're asking that your truth would penetrate the darkest depths of our own wicked hearts. And we trust that you will do that, Lord, for you are powerful and mighty, and you have given us this revelation of who you are and who we are, and how dark our hearts really are, and that the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for this city. Lord, as we walk around here, that we would be reminded as the church that we are your missionaries sent to continue the mission of God in this dark place to bring the light of Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray that you would use this time. Lord, that the truth of your word would just pierce through our hearts. So we give you our full attention. We worship you with our attention right now. We pray for those that are here just visiting. We pray that they would, if they don't know you, that they would meet Jesus today. We pray these things in the glorious name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So we're looking specifically this morning at verses 19 through 22. One of the most common arguments in our day against the existence of God and Christianity itself goes a little bit like this. You probably heard this. I hear it every week. Quote, this is a generalization. I'm just packing it all into one little paraphrase. "I have not been given enough information to believe in God. Therefore, I will excuse myself from any Christian claim that I will be held responsible and accountable for my life and my actions. Is that not what we hear all the time? Is that not what some of you have said in your own minds, in your own hearts? Oh, there's no evidence for God, so how could he possibly hold me accountable for anything? Or all of you Christians telling me that, oh, I'm going to be accountable and whatnot, say, well, I don't even believe in God. There's no evidence for God. And many will go on to say, as the famous militant atheist Richard Dawkins said, paraphrasing Bernard Russell, he was asked this question, what if you died and there is God and you were wrong? What would you say to him? And Richard Dawkins, paraphrasing Russell, said this, well, why did you hide yourself so well? So that is the objection that many people in our town, in our culture, they have. I don't see any evidence for God, therefore it's ridiculous for you or for your Bible to say that I'm going to be held accountable to this God. Now there's a second part to that. They would say this, if there is sufficient evidence and you've presented to me, I would most certainly turn around and believe. But in fact, there is none. If you could just show me, well, of course, then I would believe it. But in fact, there is none. Now, Romans chapter 1 addresses these two ideas and shows that there is a great problem with both of those things. There is evidence which makes us accountable. Evidence that has been shown by God himself. So now it's personal. And when we reject that evidence, we are an offense to God. God is the ultimate offended party. This evidence has been shown by God. And yet, in response to that second claim, it is because we are sinners that we will reject the truth. We will pervert that evidence that has been given to us because the Bible tells us there's a deeper issue. It goes deeper than just our mental, intellectual assent. It's the wickedness of our own hearts. Therefore, the Bible says that we are responsible and we are without excuse. And that is really the summary of this latter part of Romans chapter 1. Paul is trying to show, he's not trying to give this great and grand apologetic for the existence of God per se, but he's pointing out a few things in order to show, and this is his ultimate reason, that man is responsible, that man is accountable, and that man is wicked. That is the point that he is trying to show. So here's the question. Well, what can be known about God? And how can it be known? Right? Those are good questions. Those are very good questions. We are told that we can know something about God. And in fact, Paul says it has been made plain and that he has shown it to us. So what then? What can we know? How can we know it? Well, read again, verse 19. Because, Paul says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divine nature, so that they are without excuse. God is, in his essence, a spirit. He is invisible to human sight, yet much of him can be seen through that which is made. And one of the points that Paul's making here is that he can be seen. His invisible attributes can be seen, and he brings our attention to two things, his eternal power and his divine nature, or simply put, his divinity. So there's two ways that we can see part of the characteristics of who God is in nature. And keep in mind, this is universal. We're not just talking about the Western world or America or Europe. We're talking about the whole world, regardless of how primitive or how civilized the area that we are talking of. This is a universal truth that Paul is proclaiming here. There are two things that everybody can see, his eternal power and his divinity. So we'll pass by these briefly, but let me note a couple things. Eternal power. Meaning that the answer to the existence of the universe, why it is here, how things were made, the answer is that there is an eternal power. One of the bricks that scientists and philosophers continue to hit throughout the ages is trying to explain how the universe got here and why we're here. And we've all heard the different sides of the debate where they say, well, this happened and this happened. And I've been reading all these books lately. We're like, well, one universe was really tunneled through and it came out of this cosmological sack and then it penetrated somewhere else. It's like, what? A cosmological sack? I'm not a scientist, but it doesn't sound very creative to me. The problem is you can keep going and keep going and keep going, but where did it start? You have to come to the acknowledgement that something is eternal. God is eternal. That is the answer. It is his eternal power. And also the other thing that we see here that Paul points out is his divine nature or divinity. Now, if some of you are reading a New King James, you'll notice that it'll say his Godhead. That's kind of a bad translation. The NAS, the ESV, the NIV will say divine nature, which is a little more appropriate. And the difference is this. The point that Paul is making is not that you can see everything about the Godhead in nature. So what Paul is not saying is that you could go to Griffith Park, see a twig, and be like, aha, the Trinity. I see it in all of its glory. And you explain it to all of your friends. Paul is not saying that you could just look at a mountain and you can understand the mysteries of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What he is saying is the fact that there is divinity, that there is divinity can be known. So a better translation is divine nature. Men can see this from creation. To know the being of God comes with specific revelation. So we're going to look at two topics briefly. And it is what theologians call general revelation, that is through creation and nature, that Paul's talking about here. And then there is also specific revelation or special revelation. So let's look at those. What can be known of God generally through creation? And what can be known of God specifically as he has chosen to reveal himself through history, through the law, through the prophets, and ultimately Jesus Christ himself? So let's begin by looking at general revelation. What can be known of God in general revelation? Well, first of all, creation itself stands as a testimony to God. I mean, I know we live in the city, and so it's nasty and it's filthy, and you can't even see Griffith Park half the time anyway. But when you go to a place where it's just untainted and unperverted by man, and it's just beautiful, do you not see the glory and the beauty? I mean, just the fact that the sky is blue and it's not red. I mean, sometimes it is here, but the fact that it's enjoyable and all of these things, it's just wonderful. There is design. There is a design to everything that we see. It's his handiwork. There is a complexity to creation. I mean, the more you study about the human body and about creation in general, it's insane in a good way. It's unbelievable, the complexity of our own bodies. I mean, think about the human eye. It's just crazy how complex it is. I mean, I'm an idiot. And I read this stuff and I'm like, oh my gosh, my eye does that? I never knew. It just does its thing, but it's so complex. It's so wonderful. The usefulness of creation. The usefulness that you could plant things and they grow. And I know that we buy everything at stores, but some people in the world, they do farm and they grow things. Not everything we eat is produced from a factory. Probably most of it. The usefulness and also his providence. We see God's providence in creation. The fact that there is an arranging of things. The fact that there is a provision is beautiful and wonderful. Even Jesus himself said that the lilies of the field, they're clothed by God and the sparrows are cared for by God. We see this providence in creation. David said it like this in Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Now, here's what's interesting. Think about this. You might say, well, that's good and well, but, you know, I still don't believe in God. Well, think about this. Look throughout history and look at all the pagan cultures. And you'll see that most pagan cultures had some kind of deity, almost always. And here's what's funny. When you study the history of different cultures and religions and whatnot, they would always think to ascribe to a little stone or a little wooden statue or some great spirit being, they would always ascribe some aspect of divinity or deity to some little rock or pebble or stone, and they would call it God. Think about that. Even the fact that people would think to ascribe to a little idol or a little god aspects of power, provision, design, sovereignty is a proof to mankind that these things are seen and they're programmed within us. Think about that. On this point, Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this, quote, "This demonstrates that there was in their hearts a knowledge of divine sovereign being. How else could they have ascribed to a stone or to the deity represented by a stone divine attributes had they not been convinced that such qualities really belong to God? Manifestly, they knew that God is mighty, invisible, just, immortal, good, but they erred in ascribing to their idols the divine attributes that belong only to the true God." The very fact that people would have a God of fertility or, you know, a God of the harvest or a God of this, they understand that there is this concept of deity, and yet because we're wicked and sinful and we've erred, we've ascribed it to the wrong thing. We see creation, we're like, oh, there is a divinity, I ascribe it to myself. And wrong answer. Of course, that is what we do today. So that in and of itself is an evidence throughout all of human history that there is this programmed in a sense of divinity and eternal power. Now, you cannot find all of God's attributes in creation per se. I'm not saying that go look at every tree and every rock and, you know, much to some of your dismay, you're like, I'm going to REI and I'm going to find all of the attributes of God. Not necessarily saying that, but you can see many of his attributes in creation. His glory, his majesty, his power, his justice. As we talked about last week, the very fact that we have this idea of a moral law programmed into us, we have a conscience, a sense of right and wrong. That cannot come from nature, because look at nature. It's survival of the fittest. It's the stronger eating the weaker and so on and so forth. We have this sense of right and wrong, and that there is this God that is a moral governor, if you will. So that's the general revelation, but this can only take us so far, because Romans 1 tells us that our own sinful nature, our own wicked hearts, we take these things that we can see in nature and we pervert them, we suppress them, we hold the truth down in unrighteousness because we are so self-centered. The compass, you hold it out, it's pointing to me. It's pointing to all of us. We make our gods for ourselves. So our own sinfulness suppresses what we can know about God through nature. So Paul makes clear that there is a general revelation of God in nature, and it's universal. It's all of mankind. It's not just to those of us who are in the West. It is also clear that this revelation is universally rejected by men, who continually turn from the knowledge of God and exchange the truth for a lie. The reason Paul points this out, once again, as I said, he's not going off and giving this large apologetic, if you will, on the existence of God in nature, but rather he's showing there is evidence and it leaves man without an excuse. But now what about specific revelation? Well, how can we really know God? We can know God in a very general, okay, there is a God, there's eternal power, there is some kind of divinity, but how can we really know God? The only way is if he reveals himself to us. If he reveals himself to us, and this is called specific or special revelation. If we are to know more than just divinity and eternal power, he must reveal himself to us. You remember I just quoted a moment ago, Psalm 19. Psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. But in that same psalm, he says this in verse 7, but the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What we see in creation does not bring salvation. It cannot convert us. It doesn't give us that kind of information. God has to reveal himself in a special and specific way. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal to him." The Bible alone tells us how to interpret this general revelation through nature. Because as I said, as Paul has said, our own sinfulness will pervert and distort these things. Because of his specific revelation, we can know him. We can know him. And not just in a vague general sense, we can know all of his attributes. In fact, because of God's provision, we can actually enter into intimate relationship with God. Now, some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. We're human beings, we're finite, and how could you possibly say that we as these little pathetic finite beings could possibly claim to know God? So really, that's where the postmodernist claim comes in. We all, you know, go to college or you learn a more ghetto brand of postmodernism at the coffee shop, which means this, that they love a lot of books that they've never read. Like, oh yeah, I love Dawkins, you know, have you ever read it? No. I watched the Learning Channel once, though. It was amazing. It's like, okay. But the claim is this. And there's some truth in it, but the claim is this. As an overreaction to the modernist period where we thought that we had everything wired, and that even spilled into Christianity, ha-ha, we've got God wired. We've got it all figured out. No. But the postmodernist claim is, since we can't know things exhaustively, we can't know them at all. Since we're just finite, I mean, we're so baggaged down by our own finiteness, there's no way that Christians or anybody else could even claim to know God, so they say it is ridiculous. They say it's ridiculous. Since we can't know things exhaustively, we can't know them at all. But there's an interesting shift that has taken place in culture. We have become more sure about ourselves and less sure about truth. People present truth claims to us, and we're like, no, but we're so confident in ourselves. We're so confident in our own feelings and our own thoughts, but we're not confident in any kind of outside objective truth. I don't know if there's any G.K. Chesterton fans in the house. Can I get a woo? If you read, oh, he'd turn over in his grave if he knew. If you ever read Orthodoxy, wonderful book, but he said this on that very point. And this was almost 100 years ago. What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reverse. We are on the road to producing a race of man too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table. It's kind of what's happening now. So, what is the answer to that idea that since we can't know things exhaustively, they say, well, we can't know anything at all, therefore, you Christian or Pastor Tim or whatever, we can't even claim to know God. Well, slow down there, buddy. Just because we can't know things exhaustively does not mean that we cannot know things certainly. Ooh. Okay, D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson says this, "The truth is not all the truth about the event, but it is the truth. And we can know it the way human beings know anything, with a knowledge that is real and substantial, though without being omniscient." So we can't know God exhaustively. I cannot stand up here and say, I've got him wired to know everything there is to know about God. And the Bible would agree with this. Psalm 139, verse 6 says this, "Such knowledge, according to God, is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." And yet the Bible clearly teaches from beginning to end that we can know him certainly. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and he knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for I delight in these things, said the Lord." Jesus himself said in John chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We can't get God wired, but we can know him certainly. We can know him substantially. We can know his characteristics. We can know his attributes. We can know what he has done for us because he has revealed it to us through specific and special revelation. So Paul's point is concerning this general revelation to show that man is guilty, we are without excuse. Concerning special revelation, the fact that God has revealed himself through history, through the law, through the prophets, ultimately through Messiah, we are really without excuse, especially in America, where we know, I mean, I had a conversation with a guy, and he was saying that, you know, especially in our culture, we need to be understanding of the fact that, you know, a lot of people don't really have any knowledge about God. And yes, I understand that, so we'll try and communicate it. But in the West, most people understand Jesus, who he claimed to be. They know about the Bible. They know about God. So they are held accountable for a lot. So if general revelation leaves us without excuse, what about the special revelation, the knowledge of the Bible, of what it says? Even if you reject it, you are left even more without an excuse. Concerning ungodliness and unrighteousness, as Paul mentioned in verse 18, man, even you in this room, myself on this stage, I cannot plead ignorance, nor can you. We cannot plead ignorance. There's something spiritual that happens when we do so. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divine nature, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God in the way that Paul has just been describing, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Paul's point is because of our sinful nature, because of our wickedness, with that general revelation that has been given to us, we did not honor God. We were not thankful to him. Knowledge of these things should lead us to gratitude and thankfulness, but it has failed to do so. Why? Is it because the knowledge was insufficient? No, it's because we are wicked. We cannot say, as I began our lesson, with, "Oh, well, since there's no evidence, I can't be held accountable for anything." That's not true. It's that we've suppressed the knowledge that has been given to us. We've suppressed it in ungodliness. We've suppressed it in unrighteousness. Think about this. In answer to that statement that I read earlier, if I did have more information, I would certainly turn to it and yield to it. But in fact, there is none. So the claim is this, for all of our friends and the people in our communities, people in LA, they'll say, "Well, if you just showed me the evidence, of course I would turn and believe it." That's not true, because it's a deeper issue. It's a deeper issue than just presenting a series of facts. And we can learn that from looking at history. Think about this little nugget, as I like to call them. Something you find in a book, nugget. Okay, that's my vernacular. Do you remember when, in the book of Genesis, when God destroys the earth with a flood? People might have said, "Well, you know what? Those people, they were being wicked, but God didn't give them enough information. You know, they didn't have the law, and they didn't have this, that, and the other. So it wasn't right for God to destroy the earth at that time, even though they were being wicked." Think about this one. Noah, his dad, lived with Adam for 50 years. He was his contemporary. Can you imagine being, "Oh, my dad knew the guy that was created by God"? The guy with no belly button? Yeah, my dad knew him. Think about that knowledge that Adam and Eve had as they walked in the cool of the garden and passing it down. And I mean, Noah's thinking, "Dad knew Adam." And yet the men were still wicked, and therefore the Bible's testimony against men and women at that time was this. It's not on the screen, but Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Ooh. Abraham, even later on, he was taken out of a wicked people, even after the historic flood of judgment. And it goes on and on and on. Because men became futile in their thinking. What does this mean? Does it mean that they became stupid in the sense that they laid aside all of their power, that they put aside their brain? And some of you might say, well, that's why I hate Christianity. They're asking me to check my brain at the door. No, that is not true. And that's not what Paul is saying. It means this, that even our natural capacity to reason, which we can and which we do have concerning God, is perverted by sin. It's perverted by sin because let's face it, even when you come scientifically, philosophically, so on and so forth, we come with this internal presumption. And that affects the way that we even see things. That's how bad sin really is. We exchange the truth for lies, and we do it all the time. We do it all the time. Look at our relationships. Look at the way in which we live. We'll lie in order to obtain something that we previously did not have. We will lie in order to protect our name, even though we know fully well that if your friend came up to you and presented you with a scientific method of here's why what you're about to say is not true, and you're like, check, 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 I'm going to lie anyway. There's something deeper, is there not? This is demonstrated even with some of the most brilliant minds in history. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with the man I mentioned earlier, Richard Dawkins. He wrote the book, The God Delusion. And, you know, it's the one that all the militant atheists are like, yeah, Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, deliver us from the Christians. And most of them never read it, but they still praise him anyway. In response to Richard Dawkins, who is a militant atheist, as he presents clearly in his book, David Berlinski, who is a secular Jew, but brilliant nonetheless, and hilarious, if I may say so, he writes this in response to Richard Dawkins to demonstrate this point, that regardless of which theory you believe scientifically, so on and so forth, there is an element into which everyone exercises an element of faith. Considering the beginning of the universe, you say, well, I believe in Big Bang. Well, how did the Big Bang happen? Well, I'm not sure. And Stephen Hawking wrote a book that, you know, if you trace these things back mathematically, it ends up going so far that human mind can't even see it, but it goes into the sack. Remember the sack? And then it kind of comes out and returns. And everybody that loved Stephen Hawking's book didn't read it. And everybody that did read it were confused. But in response to Richard Dawkins and his whole argument, Berlinski writes this, and he's talking about the Big Bang theory, but I think you'll get the point. Quote, Berlinski in response to Dawkins. The physical concept in which Dawkins has placed his confidence in is something that is either infinite and inscrutable or otherwise unknown. Men have come to faith on the basis of far less. This, I suppose, is not surprising. His atheism notwithstanding, Dawkins believes that he is a deeply religious man. He simply prefers an alien cult. There is a point at which, because of your own something, you will choose one thing or the other, and it's not based on, quote, scientific evidence. Saul Bellow said this, a great deal of intelligence can be invested in ignorance when the need for illusion is deep. And we have all done that. How many of you, don't raise your hand. How many of you have just lied and created something, you've just fabricated things that were not true about yourself or about a situation because you had, the need for illusion was so great that you did it. Does that mean that you're an idiot? Maybe. I've done it. We've all done it. Does it mean that your brain is not working correctly? That's not the problem. There's a deeper issue. There's another Jewish man who talks about his journey from atheism back to a belief in God. I'm going to read a paragraph, but stay with me. It's very interesting. He talks about the journey of depravity, that when he thought he was getting more and more smart, he was going in the opposite direction. Let me read it to you. He says, visualize a man opening up the access panel of his mind and pulling out all the components that have God's image stamped on them. The problem is that they all have God's image stamped on them, so the man can never stop. No matter how much he pulls out, there's still more to pull. I was that man. Because I pulled out more and more, there was less and less that I could think about. But because there was less and less that I could think about, I thought I was becoming more and more focused. Because I believed things that filled me with dread, I thought I was smarter and braver than the people who did not believe them. I thought I saw an emptiness at the heart of the universe that was hidden from their foolish eyes. Of course, I was the fool. To become futile in our thinking does not mean that mankind has left their brains at the door. It is evidence of something far deeper. It's the wickedness of our own heart that perverts our very capacity to take these things in. And as a result, in parallel to the mind, here in our text, is the heart. In verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Think about that phrase, foolish hearts. Literally in the Greek, and it's the title of our sermon, it means the ununderstanding heart. The ununderstanding heart, the foolish heart, they grew dark. The heart is the very seat of man. It's like the Greeks used to say 2,000 years ago, the heart was the very center, the very seat of man or woman in their personhood. The heart was at the very center, or the willing ego, as some have defined it. In the place where the knowledge of God, as Paul has been referring to here in Romans chapter 1, in the place where the knowledge of God should dwell, darkness has settled in. That is what he is saying. And it is the darkness leading to death. It is a darkness leading to death. Listen to what Jesus had to say about this in John chapter 3, verse 17 through 20. Following on the heels of the famous John 3:16 that you all know, Jesus says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." This is the kind of darkness that dwells in the heart of mankind. It is a darkness leading to death. It is a perversion of all that is good. It is a perversion of creation that affects even the most intimate of relationships, mother, father, brother, sister, wife, children, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. This darkness is so great that not only is it an offense to God because we were not thankful to him, we rejected the truth and we embraced the lie and we made idols for ourselves and we made ourselves idols. This sin is so deep and it is so dark that it brings death. And as we pointed out 2 weeks ago, ultimately that is hell. Hell is the rejection of God, saying, "God, leave me alone." Remember that quote from C.S. Lewis? Those people that object to hell, the answer to that statement is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? Are you asking God to wipe out all of your sins and to give you a fresh start? He did that on Calvary. Are you asking for forgiveness? Well, people aren't asking for forgiveness. Are you asking God to leave you alone? That's exactly what he does. You continue to rip the wires out of the proverbial access panel of your mind in rejection to God. The foolish heart becomes dark with death. This is the picture that Paul is painting, writing from Corinth, an urban center, to Rome, another urban center. And I believe the application for us is profound. We need to see that while we live in culture, we enjoy culture, we need to see that this place is dark. It is the darkness of death that is at the very heart of man. The people we work with, our relatives, the people that we know and love, the people that we go to school with, the everything that we see. We need to understand that this is the dark picture that the Bible indeed does paint. And because the situation is so dire and the general revelation of God's divinity and his power does not lead us to salvation, it simply leads us to a place where we are without excuse. And this is why, friends, this is why there's such an urgency in Paul preaching the gospel. If Paul said, "Oh, if they just go to Mount Rainier in Washington, they will find all the wonderful attributes of God." Because he knows that this general revelation only leads us without excuse. There is a great urgency on the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached. Because there's the question, what could possibly dispel such darkness and despair and sin and wickedness? And listen, guys, contrary to the hopes of our world today, this world is not getting any better. All the scientific discoveries, all the philosophical discoveries, while yes, there are many benefits, they are always constantly being corrupted and perverted by man. Let me ask you to think about all the great things that have been done over the last 100 years. Yes, the progression that we have made is great. Let me also remind you that the last 100 years is the bloodiest century that the world has ever known. The bloodiest century that the world has ever known. And us pretending that we could just simply become better and better and better and let's be champions and let's just do good. But the problem is sin. The more information we find out, the better ways that we can distribute things to people in the world. The problem is deeper than that. And we must face the music that the world is not getting any better. And to try and simply put a Band-Aid on someone who is dying of cancer will not do. And people are realizing this right now, as they realize that with globalization and all the great things that we have done, the world is still and continues to be so dark. So what is the question? Maybe you're saying, yes, that is my heart. What do I do? What could possibly save me? What could possibly dispel this darkness? What is our hope? If there's no hope in general humanity and our collective good of trying to do all these good things, what is my hope? Your hope is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who himself said he is the light of the world. Amen? 2 Corinthians, turn there, chapter 4. The light of the gospel is our only hope. Two books to the right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writes this point so beautifully and wonderfully and magnificently. We must read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. Paul says this, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For," here's the key verse, "for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We learn a couple things in this passage. The first thing we learn is not only the condition of our hearts so desperately wicked, as the Bible states, it is so dark, but we have an enemy. His name is the devil, and he is on a mission. In fact, I hesitated, but I cannot help myself. I must read you a quote. It's out of a book that I've been reading that I absolutely love by John Stott called Between Two Worlds. For those of you aspiring preachers out there, you must read this book. You've heard me tell the story of Bishop Latimer and Ridley, who lived in England in the 16th century. They were burned at the stake for their belief in salvation by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, so on and so forth. They were burned at the stake by the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church at that time, but there was a time before they experienced persecution where they were still allowed to preach. And on this day, Bishop Latimer was preaching in St. Paul's Cathedral. I don't know the last time you went to London, but St. Paul's is so beautiful and grand, and it just fills, I have a wild imagination, but I just picture Latimer just preaching in St. Paul's Cathedral. Here's what he said in a sermon. "And now I would ask you a strange question. Who is the most diligent bishop and pastor in all of England that passes all the rest in doing his office? I can tell, for I know who it is. I know him well. But now I think I see you listening and hearkening that I should name him. There is one that passes all the other. He is the most diligent pastor and preacher in all of England. And will you know who it is? I will tell you, it is the devil. He is the most diligent preacher of all others. He is never out of his diocese. He is never from his office. You shall never find him unoccupied. He is ever in his parish. He keeps his residence at all times. You shall never find him out of his way. Call for him when you will. He is ever at home. He is the most diligent preacher in all the realm. He is ever at his plow. No lording or lordering can hinder him. He is ever applying his business. You shall never find him idle, I warrant you. Where the devil is resident and has his plow going, there, away with books and up with candles, away with Bibles and up with beads, away with the light of the gospel and up with the light of candles. Yea, at noonday, up with man's traditions and his laws, down with God's traditions and his most holy word. Oh, that our pastors would be as diligent to sow the seed of the good doctrine as Satan is to sow the seed of evil. There was never such a preacher in England as he. I would suggest to you that there is a preacher in Los Angeles, and he is the greatest preacher that Los Angeles has ever known. And he is always about his business. He's always about his pastoral duties. It is the devil. The devil is the great enemy of the gospel. He's the enemy of God. He's the enemy of you. If you don't know Jesus, he does not want you to meet Jesus. He wants you to die in your sin. He does not want the light of the gospel to shine in our hearts. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, speaking of Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There is a witness of God's general revelation in nature. There is a witness of his actions in human history. There is a witness to the knowledge of him in the law. There is a witness to him in the knowledge that has been given to us by the prophets. And ultimately, there is the witness of Christ himself, who is the Messiah of God that was promised, who came to this earth. He lived the life that we could never live. He died the death that we should have died upon the cross. He rose again from the grave, which is one of the most proven historical facts in human history. And yet, with all of that weight of evidence, men still say, I do not believe, and I have an excuse. The Bible would contradict you and say, we are all without excuse because Christ has come. And he is the exact expression of the glory of God, who walked on this earth, who ministered, who turned this world upside down. That is the witness of the gospel message throughout the ages. Let me read you Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 about Jesus. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, in whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, friends, we are really, really without excuse, are we not? Think about the knowledge in America. It's ridiculous. The knowledge of Jesus and the knowledge of the gospel, and yet men still reject it. Unless you think that I'm just up here yelling at you, I was that man. I was the man who gave the proverbial finger to God and said, get out of my life. I knew about God, and I rejected God because my foolish heart was dark. Did I think I was smart? Oh yeah, everybody thinks they're smart. Come on. If I were to say, raise your hand, who's not smart? You'd be like, well, I'm smart. My brain was not checked at the door. It was a deeper issue. Add to that the sins that we've all done on a daily basis that continue to add and continue to add. And you wake up one day going, I don't care about God. I don't even believe. I am God. I'm living for myself. I was that man. And there is a testimony against all of mankind, there was a testimony against me. I love what Paul says in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 30 through 31. When speaking to the philosophers at Athens, he says, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, meaning he's held back his wrath, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Friends, this is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. What can dispel this darkness? It is the gospel. What is the cure for all the wickedness and all the depravity and the poverty and the injustice that you see on a daily basis? What is the cure? It is the gospel. Sure, all these other things that we could do to help mankind are good, but they are not the answer. The gospel is the answer. It is our only hope. It's the knowledge of the glory of God, as Paul has said here in 2 Corinthians 4. Because if we were to stand before God's presence without a righteousness from Christ, we would be destroyed. We would be destroyed. But through the gospel, you can stand in the presence of Almighty, holy, righteous God who opposes all sin. You can stand before him as righteous, and instead of being destroyed by his presence, you are transformed by his presence. So not only does he just forgive us, he changes us. We say this almost every Sunday, but the gospel is not the ABCs, it's the A to Z. You don't ever move on from the gospel. The gospel is to transform all of us daily, daily. A deeper penetration of the gospel in our hearts. And in the gospel, we see not only the attributes of God that we can see in general revelation, but the cross of Jesus Christ. We see the love of God. We see the mercy of God. We see the grace of God. And we could stand, so to speak, at the foot of the cross. And we could say, I know there's eternal power. I know there's divinity. But now I see that there is a God of love and a God of wrath. A God of wrath that he punished sin. He is not unjust. And a God of love that he died for me. That is the glorious gospel. And it's God's work. It's God's dynamic. It's God's way of saving people. And quite frankly, guys, it is our only hope in Los Angeles. And it breaks my heart when I see churches in our town where they push the gospel to the side and become more passionate about other things. We've all done it in our own lives, haven't we? We find some other little thing for our identity to cling to other than God and his glory and his majesty and his knowledge and his gospel and everything basically the Bible is all about. And we find these other things. We begin to invest our lives in them. This is our only hope. And it's not even so much about the messenger, it's the power of the message. But he wants to use the messenger. We are to be on God's mission, the Missio Dei in Latin, just so I can sound smart. We are to be on God's mission in this city. This world is dark, the city is dark. And the only possible light that can penetrate that darkness is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about this. Jesus is the light of the world, but he also said, you are the light of the world. You are God's representative. You are God's ambassador, and we are to partner together in the church community to be a gospel-centered community, to bring the hope of the gospel into every situation. And I'm not even talking about just evangelism, so please get that out of your mind. That is a good thing, but I'm not just talking about just that. I'm talking about the way that you live, the way that you eat, the way that you, Paul said, all you do, whether you drink or eat, do it to the glory of God, right? You're eating vegan, eat vegan to the glory of God. I'm a vegan to the glory of God. And all the vegans will say, oh my, you know. And guys, there is gospel work to be done. There's not time to waste standing on the sidelines. Paul puts it like this, 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I pray that God would give us collectively, especially as we begin to celebrate Christmas with families. You go, so many of you will travel back to home and places that you used to live. As we face a new year, I pray that we would all remember the urgency that Paul demonstrates in his letters, the urgency that the Bible demonstrates on the truth of God being presented, that we would understand the wickedness and depravity of all of mankind around us, and it would be us in that situation if it were not for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shining that light in our hearts. Oh, I just pray that that mission, that vision would just permeate and penetrate everything that you do. I don't care what we do. You're an artist? Art for God's sake. What does that look like? You're a barista? Barista for whatever. Do it. The Trinity, sip on your lattes. I don't know. Partially kidding. Don't do that. It's like, what? Of course, if you would do that, I'd love to see a picture. You're raising kids, getting married, single, all that you do, do to the glory of God and awake to righteousness and don't sin. Stop sinning. For many do not have the knowledge of God. This specific revelation of God's wrath and his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. And he's entrusted this gospel to us. Paul said to Timothy with great urgency before he died, Timothy, oh, Timothy, I'm passing the baton to you. You must be faithful in carrying this message out. Entrust it to others who are faithful. That is the vision of our church. Let's entrust this gospel to everyone. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 says the job of the pastors is to equip the church for the work of the ministry. It's not just the ministers. We're all to be in service to God and in service to the city, and it begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? We never move beyond that. This world is dark. The human heart is dark. The light of the gospel penetrates. And you know what's so wonderful about that? It's so freeing because it's not about your own efforts to be attractive or to be witty or to really, you know, like, oh, if I could only do this, then they would believe. If I could only do that, then they would believe. Guys, I don't know how many conversations you've had like that, but it is impossible for me to get somebody to believe. I'm like, X, Y, Z. And they're like, I still do not believe. And I'm like, ah! Are you not linear and logical? Guys, our hope is in the gospel. And I've heard it once said, we don't work on commission. It's not as though you give something and you have to like, It's God's work. But we are to be faithful ministers of what he has called us to do. Amen? I pray that even now as we worship in song, and as we worship in communion, as we worship in receiving prayer from one another, that we would do it to the glory of God. That's honestly, people ask, well, what's the vision for your service? Because you don't really have any cool stuff. We're like, yeah, we know. But conceptually, at the heart of everything, I want my mind, I want your mind, I want everybody's mind to be soaked with God. Just God everywhere you go. The knowledge of God. And ultimately, as it says in Isaiah, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. What a glorious day that will be. Let's pray. Father, we put our trust in nothing else. God, we suck, Lord. We don't have anything to offer in and of ourselves. We understand that we're created in your image and your creation is beautiful, but Lord, we have all been marred and perverted and tainted by sin. But by your glorious gospel, you have set us free from sin. You have transformed us. You have shown us love and grace and mercy, and you have demonstrated your wrath and your justice all at the cross. And you've called everybody everywhere to repent and to believe. Lord, I pray that you would give us as a church a vision to see the true condition of the town in which we live. Lord, even if we're only here for 3 months, 6 months, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, Lord, would you help us to be faithful? Lord, I pray that you would just work in us to will and to do by the power of your Spirit. Even today, Lord, that there would be renewed confidence in you, renewed confidence in your power, that we would do all that we do to the glory of God, that we would just be enjoying you, that we'd be being satisfied with you and in our neighborhoods. Even as we go out to eat, Lord, may we just be so caught up in how good you are that it would just naturally flow out of our lives, Lord, that people would see the truth of Jesus Christ in the way that we live. And as we go and we serve this city, and as we do our good works, we pray that they would see and glorify God in them. So Lord, we want to do that even now as we sing songs that contain wonderful truths about you. As we partake of communion, remembering what you have done for us, as we pray with one another, we pray that you would be magnified and that our hearts would just explode today, God, in gratitude and thankfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.